I mean, can I still submit a question and get a question in? And I said, yeah, sure, bring them in or whatever. And I got this pile of questions, so I don't know realistically that I'm going to be able to answer them all, even if I spent, 2 months on questions and answers. So I'll try to figure out what to do with the ones that maybe I don't get a chance to answer. We'll answer them in some other format maybe, or maybe a Sunday evening format or something like that. But in any case, the other thing that I noticed about the questions were, man, some of them are deep. There were some really good questions, which I love good questions. I love hard questions because it shows that, man, people are thinking, and people are thinking about things and the Bible and the Scriptures and God. And I praise God for that. And I was sharing with somebody this morning that the difficulty with good hard questions is they take a lot longer to answer. You can't just answer them in the course of answering 4, 5, 6 questions in a sermon kind of thing. Some of these questions would take multiple sermons. The problem with trying to answer a hard question quickly is that oftentimes it will leave you, the listener, with more questions at the end of it all and more confusion, and we certainly don't want that. So, like I said, we'll begin here, and I think I have... it was kind of depending on our time, and I'm looking at our time, and I had 4, but we might only get through 3. But in any case, they were really good, and I appreciate everybody who did send in questions and the questions that were asked. Okay, so kids, since you're with us today, your mission is this. You need to write down, as I go through the sermon, all of the different Bible characters that you hear names of. Okay? And I haven't even pre-counted them, so I can't give you the correct number at the end like I did last week with our other deal. But I want you to be listening for different Bible characters' names. And if you want to write something next to the names, too, about who they are, that's awesome. But at least try to get their names and see if you can write down some of their names. All right, well, we're going to kind of kick things off here. Our first question is this. Would you talk about is the meaning of Ezekiel's wheel? Ezekiel's wheel, and you can guess to answer this, we're going to need to go to the book of Ezekiel. So if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel. If you need a Bible, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. And just go ahead and turn right to the beginning of Ezekiel. I believe that in the question here of Ezekiel's wheel, that the reference here is referring to what we read about in chapter 1 and also chapter 10 of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel the prophet is given a vision from God that has in it 4 living beings that are really quite extraordinary in their appearance. Now, along with these beings, there were also 4 wheels that accompany the 4 beings. Remember that Ezekiel was a prophet called by God starting in around 593 BC while he and all of Israel were in exile in Babylon. That would be the land of the Chaldeans and by the river Kibar. As a prophet, Ezekiel was the bearer, unfortunately, of much bad news, as he was given the task of prophesying against God's people, informing them of God's anger, God's judgment, God's wrath, both currently and what was to take place in the future, for their sins at the time being wickedness, rebellion, and idolatrous worship. Now, fortunately, there was some good news to follow the bad, namely the promise of eventual restoration, but much of Ezekiel's message has him prophesying God's retribution against Israel. Now, God uses some different methods with Ezekiel in conveying this message to Ezekiel and then to the people. One, he gives Ezekiel direct revelation to pass on, actual words to say, words that God wants him to deliver to the people. Well, God also uses Ezekiel himself as sort of a real-life illustration. And some of you might be familiar with some of the things that God had Ezekiel do, some pretty crazy-sounding things. For instance, Ezekiel was housebound, he was tied up, and he was made mute. And this was sort of a picture of judgment against Israel so that they could not receive a rebuke for a time from Ezekiel, as they were a rebellious house, it says in chapter 3. Ezekiel also at one point had to lie on his left side for 390 days and his right side for 40 days. We see this in chapter 4. And this was showing him as he was bearing the iniquity of the house of Israel and also the house of Judah. That was the fact that the kingdom had been split into two, a northern and southern kingdom. The number of days of that deal there, that 390 on the left and 40 on the right, corresponded to the number of iniquity-filled years of the two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, the one everyone remembers too with Ezekiel is having to eat unclean food, namely that which has been defiled by being cooked over animal dung. This demonstrating that Israel would have to eat their food unclean while they are banished among the nations in chapter 4. So he uses some of these different methods in conveying the prophecy. Now, another way that God's word came to Ezekiel that he should pass on to the people was through visions. Visions that God would give him. The visions that we are interested in this morning are these ones that contain these living beings and their wheels that we find in chapters 1 and 10. That God uses in carrying out, you might say, his program behind the scenes. Their heavenly visions. And what is God's program at this point? Well, to dispense judgment upon the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In fact, this reason for this vision in chapter 1 is very clearly laid out in chapter 2. Immediately following the vision, Ezekiel is getting that behind-the-scenes heavenly glimpse of God, getting ready to dispense his wrath upon a stubborn, obstinate, and rebellious people. Now, I don't know that we can be, say, 100% certain of every aspect, every detail of Ezekiel's vision as to its exact meaning, but there are certainly things in it that make some sense. In verse 4, so chapter 1, look at verse 4 there. Ezekiel says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." This undoubtedly fits a picture of judgment. Now we see next four heavenly beings described in chapter 10 as cherubim. Look at chapter... So we're going to look at verse 5 here, but like I said, in chapter 10 it tells us that they are cherubim. But in verse 5 of chapter 1 he says, "Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and a face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle." Already, you know, if you can start to picture this in your mind, it's just wild, something like we have never seen. "Such were their faces," verse 11. "Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went." Now, I went online and I tried to round up some artist pictures of what this might look like, and I got one here for you. We'll see how well it shows up. It's not real big, I know, but here's just one of the beings. Let me see if I got this little. I don't want to look in a laser. Oh, I got to hold it. Okay. There we go. Oh, okay. So you see, we got the human face. I'm trying to even see myself. The eagle face. And we have which one's the bull? I'm trying to figure which one. That looks like the bull. And the other face we had was the lion. Thank you. Yeah, lion. You got the wings. There's wings in front and wings out, and they would have been touching the other. You got the calf's legs. So each being, so when there were four of these, you know, this is one, say, possibility of what it might look like, just based, again, on the Scripture. Pretty extraordinary creatures, certainly. Now, some believe that the straight legs there symbolize strength. and the calf's hoof stability. As for the faces, some would say the man's face represents intelligence, the lion power, the ox service, the eagle swiftness. It's also possible to understand these four as the highest forms of life in God's created realm, if you will. Man was mentioned first because he was kind of the acme or the pinnacle of God's creative work, followed by the lion, the king among the wild beasts, the ox, one of the strongest of the domestic animals, and the eagle, the lord of the birds. And again, there's different interpretations, and I don't know that we can be dogmatic or certain about any of these, but these are some ideas of different people that have, you know, studied this text. The next aspect of the vision that we read about has to do with fire, which is often a symbol of judgment in the Bible, the worst of which being the eternal lake of fire. But go ahead and look at verse 13. It says, "In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, the torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning." The next kind of extraordinary aspect of this vision is what's specifically mentioned in our question. Wheels. Where do the wheels fit in? We'll look at verse 15. "Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form," that sparkling beryl would be a gemstone, "had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another." Starts really kind of making our minds go crazy here. "Whenever they moved," verse 17, "they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved." So it could just go any direction, any of the four directions. They didn't have to turn to move. "As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close behind them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels." So we got another picture here for you, another artist's rendition of what this might have looked like. So here, you see again each of the four beings, okay, and here's the fire in the center that was seen, and here's these wheels next to each one. And it's kind of that wheel within a wheel, and the idea that they could move forward, backward, side to side, the spirit of the beings being in the wheel, so the wheels are moving with the spirits, wherever the spirits of the beings wanted them to go. All right, so we got this pretty wild, crazy vision going on here. You know, what does it all mean, obviously, is our big question. In fact, here, we'll show one more picture. Go ahead and hit the next one there, you gang up there in our sound booth. Here's another picture of the wheels. I kind of like the, I think the idea here is interesting because you see the wheels are much bigger as they are described in the text as being lofty and awesome. And even here, you can, there's little eyes going around each one. Here's a wheel within the wheel. You know, again, an artist's rendition of what they think it could have looked like. We're not 100% sure. Maybe we'll have that opportunity to see when we would be in heaven. But in putting together the elements of the beings and the wheels, and also later on in the vision, the glory of the Lord Himself, some have ascertained that this is a heavenly picture of God's kind of mobile throne or chariot guided by the beings and the wheels. In any case, what we do see are these four beings, possibly representing two, the four corners of the earth, and wheels that can move in any direction without turning because of that wheel within a wheel, and led by the spirits of the beings. The eyes covering the rims of the wheel could possibly point to God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything and sees everything. Well, later in chapter 10, God also has a man clothed in linen remove some of the coals of fire from amongst the two, from amongst the cherubim. Those that fire that was in the center we saw in that one picture, and the wheels. And he orders this man to scatter them over the city. Again, a clear picture of God's judgment, of God's wrath. Now, it's interesting because this image of wheels also denotes judgment in other passages in Scripture. For instance, in Daniel 7:9, the Ancient of Days, Christ Himself, sits on, quote, His throne ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. This before He judges the fourth beast. So it also is in a judgment context. Proverbs 20:26 says, a wise king winnows the wicked, an agricultural term there, and drives the threshing wheel over them. Again, another picture of judgment with wheels. So all of this to say that I do believe that, at least in part, this is a heavenly behind-the-scenes picture of God's judgment at that time upon Israel. But to see this vision solely as God's judgment, I think would be to not see the whole picture. And as one writer, I think, so aptly put it, he writes, God revealed His glory to Ezekiel through this vision so that Ezekiel might thoroughly grasp the holiness, power, and wonder of a just, loving, and covenant God who was about to exhibit His faithfulness to His covenants with Israel through judgment and then blessing. So that's what I think about, or what I think the Bible thinks about Ezekiel's wheels. Number two, next question. Who is Enoch? Enoch, who is Enoch, and what's his connection with God? Well, we have a couple mentionings of Enoch in the book of Genesis. The first is Enoch's son to Cain, whom Cain built a city for, naming it after his son. We see that in Genesis. The other Enoch, and the one I imagine this question is probably wondering about, is Enoch in the line of Adam and Eve's son, Seth. That would be five generations from Seth. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 5, starting in 18. Now, the kind of, you know, biggie deal about Enoch is that he shares with a couple of other folks two special and unique blessings. The first of which is that only he and Noah have the special privilege of being the only two in the Bible described as having walked with God. Pretty awesome thing to be able to say that you walked with God. But the second thing, and what he is most known for, I would imagine, and a privilege he shares with also only one other person from the Scriptures, is that Enoch did not suffer a physical death. He did not suffer a physical death. The only other person that this also applied to was who? Elijah. I heard it out there. Elijah. Elijah the prophet is reported in 2 Kings chapter 2. If you remember, Elijah was taken up by a chariot of horses and fire through a whirlwind while Elisha, his succeeding prophet, looked on. The scripture says, and he saw Elijah no more. No more. 2 Kings 2. Now in Genesis, it's pretty simple for Enoch. He's first mentioned simply in the context of the genealogy of Seth, starting in Genesis 5:18, if you want to follow along there, we read, Jared lived 162 years. Yes, they did live a long time back then. There's some different reasons for that. That could be a whole other question. And became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Doesn't say he died. It says, and he was not, for God took him. Now, so how do we know that means that he didn't die? That God just took him alive? Well, a few reasons. The first is that for all the other generations mentioned in this genealogy, this is the only variation from that phrase, he died, which goes with all the others. So we know something is different from the rest. think makes me think of the Sesame Street, you know, rhyme. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong, kind of thing. So next, we want to ask if Enoch is mentioned anywhere else in the Bible that maybe might shed a little more light on his situation. And indeed, there is. He next shows up in a couple of other genealogies that we see it in 1 Chronicles and we see it in Luke, his name mentioned. But they don't really give us any new information except to note that he is in the line of Joseph, the earthly father to Jesus, as this line goes back through King David, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, then of course Noah's son Shem, Noah, and then back to Seth, son of Adam. That's just a little for instance there. But go ahead and turn now the other end of the spectrum, the other end of the Bible, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Go in the New Testament there. After the Gospels, and we got a bunch of the epistles there, and we have Hebrews kind of towards the back. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And this is this passage that we typically have given a little name to. We call it the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. It's a list of people that the writer of Hebrews presents as those who lived by faith, who did not shrink back to destruction, but by their faith had their souls preserved, and who gained approval from God. This awesome list includes kind of the who's who of the faithful. People like Samuel and David and Jephthah and Samson and Barak, and even women such as Rahab and Sarah and Moses and Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Abel, and yes, Enoch. Enoch has a spot here in the Hall of Faith. Look at chapter 11, verse 5 in Hebrews. It says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death." There you go. It's pretty straightforward. But look at the next phrase, which kind of further demonstrates that he did not die. It says, "And he was not found because God took him up." Nobody. Nobody. Gone. Now, we might want to ask, well, okay, just out of curiosity, what's the big deal with Enoch? Why does he get this special place in the Hall of Faith? What was so great about Enoch? I mean, you know, there's not any real Bible stories, you know, about Enoch. We got all these other characters and these great stories, but there's not much about him. Well, look at what verse 5 says next in Hebrews 11. "For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." You think, is that it? You know, pleasing to God? A lot of people are pleasing to God. I mean, why does God do what he does and sometimes impart these special blessings to some? Guess what? He's God. It's his prerogative to do so, right? Kind of like in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. There were those who worked all day long for that one denarius, and those who only worked 1 hour for the same denarius. But they all agreed to it. And the landowner in the parable then says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Friends, God just decided to be generous to Enoch. That's it. There's one more quick passage that sheds a little bit more light on what it was about Enoch's witness that was so pleasing to God. Turn over to the right there to Jude. Not too many books over there. We got Hebrews and of course James and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. And Jude, this little book right before Revelation. Jude is dealing with some really seriously bad false teachers. I mean, really horrible folks, ungodly and condemned men who demonstrate, he says, unbridled lust and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 4. These are men he's talking about here who defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Verse 12 then says this: "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted," verse 13, "wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." That's not good. Not good at all. Then in verse 14 it says, "It was also about these men that" who? Enoch, "in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." So God used Enoch to prophesy before the flood to an already extremely wicked, wicked world, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would execute His judgment on the ungodly. You think that was a fun thing to do? You think that that was, you know, just a real thrill for Enoch? Kind of like in Ezekiel's position or Jeremiah, the prophet's position. I mean, who knows? Maybe the circumstances and the persecution, you know, Enoch was under in delivering a message like this to an extremely hostile world warranted special treatment from God for Enoch. We don't exactly know, but guess what? You can ask Him in heaven. Won't that be so cool to just go up to some of these characters and these people and say, "Oh man, Enoch, so tell me what happened. You know, what was it like back then? What man, how you gave glory to God. Isn't that awesome?" All right, well, what we're going to do is I'm going to skip over this next question, but I'm going to tell you what it is. And I'll try to tack it on next time because I'll put it out to you and see if you can answer it for yourself before next week, okay? And I put it here because it kind of... There's a part in Jude that applies to it. I didn't read it just now, but the question is Cain in heaven? Talking about the early church folks there. Brother to Abel, killer of Abel, is Cain in heaven? And I would just say this. I would say, do whatever you can to look through the Bible. Go into our library, our great library there. Get a concordance out and look up and see where else Cain is mentioned in the Scriptures. And see what else you can find about Cain other than just that first section that's in Genesis, okay? And then we'll try to come back to that one. We'll try to come back to that one next week. Okay, I got to move ahead here. All right, number four. Or we'll finish with this question today. It's tough. I wanted to pack more in. I wanted to have like a half a dozen questions. But like I said, all the questions were so good. They just take a little bit more time to answer. We're going to kind of switch gears here. What kinds of, and some of these questions I may have just kind of phrased slightly differently, just, you know, to hopefully get the meaning, but to best convey it to you. But what kinds of musical worship are pleasing to God? Does this depend on your heart? Is contemporary music as pleasing as music from the hymnal? And I know it's interesting, too, because just in the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a bit more with our hymnal. We're kind of just letting our worship team just have a little bit of a break. We've had so many different things going on, and I just need a little break there. And so we've done a few different things. But in any case, these are some very good questions that we could spend a whole sermon on. We could preach a whole series of sermons on worship in the church, and even specifically music worship in the church. Music today and what we call music worship or worship in music can be a huge issue in any given church. Here's some questions. I mean, does the church like to sing older hymns? Does it like to sing newer hymns? Does it like to sing gospel? Does it like to sing older contemporary? I've kind of made up this thing, older contemporary, which to me is kind of like contemporary things from like the 70s and 80s and Steve Green kind of stuff. Or newer contemporary, stuff you hear on K-Love, the 90s and the 2000s. What does the church, you know, generally like to sing? There are often many different preferences among a church congregation, especially one like ours, with very mixed demographics, meaning the ages of people. Sometimes it falls in with that, with the ages of folks. So which one is right? What is right? Which one is proper? Or as the question really correctly asks, which one is pleasing to God? Because that's what it's all about. Now, let's just back up here for a second and make sure we understand a few things about worshiping God and music in the church. And when I say music in the church, I'm primarily referring to music in the context of our corporate meeting times, especially our Sunday morning worship service like what we are taking part in right now. First, let's define worship. And then I want to show you a couple of misconceptions about worship and music in the church. So first, here is our definition, our biblical definition of worship. Worship is anything we do as a Christian in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, for the glory of God. I'm going to read that one more time. Just let it sink in. Worship is anything we do as a Christian in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God, according to the Word of God, for the glory of God. Now notice in that definition, there's not any mention of music. There's not any mention of singing. And let me offer you first some misconceptions about music and worship, worship and music in the church. The first misconception is that our music and singing portion of the service is our worship time. Sometimes we think of a church service and we have some songs that we sing and that's our worship time. There are churches out there that, boy, it's a huge deal for them. They'll have an hour and 15 minutes, 45 minutes of just the music and singing. And we call that our worship time. But this is not true. Music and singing can be a part of our worship service or an aspect of worship, but you don't see music specifically mentioned in our biblical definition. What you do see from our definition is that anything done in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, for the glory of God, is worship. Our bulletin has it right when it says, what does it say there? It should say it on the opening cover. Worship in prayer, worship in song, worship in scripture reading, worship in prayer, worship in song, worship in giving, worship in the Word. That is absolutely correct. So music and singing is merely one way of several that we worship God with our Sunday service, but our music and our singing does not constitute the worship time. Now let me ask you, can you be alone in your car singing godly songs at the top of your lungs with the windows rolled up or down and be worshiping? Absolutely. That's right. As long as it's for the glory of God. Now, on the other side of that coin is, can you be here in church on a Sunday morning singing away with either a song from the hymnal or one of our more contemporary ones and not be worshiping God? Yes. Because maybe you're just disconnected or disengaged. You're thinking about the pot roast at home or the fact that it's so hot in here or what you're going to do after church. Or maybe you have some even unconfessed sin. Or maybe you're emotionally caught up in the music and the focus has become about pleasing yourself with the music versus pleasing God. This can be a real issue where more contemporary music is concerned, because often music, for us in general, it's about what we get out of it, right? It makes us feel a certain way. How does it make us feel? Does it move us or not? And this is true of even worship music, friends. In other words, it can become very man-centered, very selfish. Its focus can become on me and wanting to feel a certain way when we really need to only be concerned with how did it make God feel? What did God get out of it? That needs to be the desire of each of our hearts. That would tell you whether or not you're worshiping God in spirit and truth, meaning with a right heart and according to the Word of God, the truth of His Word. Now, before we just leave this discussion on feelings and emotions here while singing or playing worship songs, does this mean that offering praise to God through music and song should be cold and emotionless and devoid of feeling? Well, again, absolutely not. But what is often a byproduct and a blessing of worshiping God in spirit and truth with music is that God, through His Holy Spirit, fills our heart with joy and fills our heart with emotion and with feelings. Or another thing that can happen is that you already have this joy. You have this feeling, you have this swelling, this emotion for God already in your heart, and that comes out as an expression in song. It's kind of like it's just welling and building up, and just comes out. This is similar to what Maria describes to Mother Abbess in The Sound of Music, one of my favorite musicals, as to why she sings, even when she's not supposed to, because her heart has been filled up and it just naturally has to release in song. I won't do it again. We are filled with the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord, and it finds expression in song and music. Praise the Lord. What each one of us has to do is we have to check our hearts to make sure that our worship and music and song is authentic worship, done in spirit and in truth and for the glory of God. Now, a second misconception is that music must be a part of a worship service. You're going, whoa, what? Is Pastor Jay saying we should just can the music? Ixnay the music? I mean, we just naturally assume, mostly because of our church tradition, that music and singing is a God-mandated part of our worship service. Now, if you were to look back into the Law of Moses, for instance, where you have all of these hundreds of laws and these do's and don'ts, guess what's one thing you won't find? A mandate to worship God through music or singing. It's not there. It's interesting because in the three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the letters that Paul wrote to pastors and how to lead the church and the conduct of the local church, there are some for certains and have to's, but these things are things that only have to do with the preaching and teaching of God's word and prayer. Nowhere in the pastoral epistles is there an exhortation to the leaders to have singing or playing music in the church service. So, does Scripture speak to worshiping God in music and singing? Absolutely it does. Most definitely. The Psalms were just that, right? They are God's Word, Scripture, set to music. And we know that these were used in corporate worship services as part of the Psalms say for the choir director. But it wasn't a mandate. In the New Testament, we have passages in Colossians and Ephesians that speak to Christians about offering music and song to God, that yes, we are to do this. It's just we don't see music and singing as a mandate for a corporate worship service in the New Testament church. So, does this mean that we shouldn't do these things on a Sunday morning? Of course not. Of course not. And this is where we have some freedom as to how we want to design our corporate service. The two things that we know must be a part of it, that God says these are the non-negotiables, these are the have-tos, is the preaching, teaching of the Word and prayer. And then we can fill it out with other things as long as those things seek to worship and glorify God by way of our definition. So it's entirely appropriate to offer worship and praise to God through music and singing in our service. Now, another way to worship God during our worship service is also in the giving of tithes and offerings, right? And still another is having a time of fellowship. I would argue that even making announcements can be worshipful if the announcements are certainly for the benefit of the body to promote ministry here and the edification of the saints, all of which give glory to God. So we've got to get back here to our answering of the question. What kind of music most pleases God? Songs from the hymnal, more contemporary Christian music, or something else? Maybe God's a Gaither fan. He probably is. Well, like for any question, the only way we can know truly know God's preferences is to consult Him. So, let's do just that. There are two primary passages in the New Testament that deal with the exhortation of Christians to sing. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. This is one that we've already learned about several years back here. But Colossians 3 is one. So just turn to the left a little bit there if you were still in Jude. Colossians 3, we spent over 2 years in Colossians, but just to briefly refresh your memory, the first two chapters are very doctrinal in nature, focusing on the doctrines of Christ. The second two and last two, more practical in seeing how these doctrines will play out in a believer's life. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul exhorts us to set our mind on the things above. not on the things of the earth. He also implores us to lay aside the old self with its evil practices in favor of the new self that we have now in Christ. He gives several illustrations of what these evil practices are and the righteous ones to replace them with. Then in verse 16, he says this. So Colossians 3, verse 16. And think about it in the context of worship and music and singing. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, the other passage, which is a parallel passage because it says essentially the same thing. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Now, just notice a few things about these passages. For the one who loves God and God's Word is richly dwelling in them, and that person is walking in the Spirit, then one of the outflows from this is that they will sing. They will sing. What will they sing? The Scripture says. Psalms, which we know of as Scripture set to music, is certainly from the Old Testament Psalter. Hymns, further musical expressions of praise and glory that are directed to God. For us today, hymns are often just doctrinal feasts of Scripture, and also spiritual songs. Songs with sacred subjects, obviously pertaining to the Lord or the Christian faith. Alright, two, notice also that Colossians and Ephesians tell us that when these songs of Scripture are sung, they have a purpose, and they will have a purpose, certainly, yes, of glorifying God, but also imparting godly wisdom and teaching to each other and admonishing one another. You can only do that as far as the song imparts sound doctrine. Where do we find sound doctrine? In the Scriptures, right? And three, lastly, these two passages tell us that our singing should also be with thankfulness, making melody in our hearts and directed where? To God. To God. So, in kind of wrapping this up, what kind of music does God prefer we sing here in our worship service to Him? Well, songs that include sound doctrine, the words of the Christian faith, namely, Scripture. Songs that tell of God's greatness, of who He is, His attributes, and all that He does for us. Songs should be God-focused, not man- or people-focused. You know, sometimes you can see that even in a song, especially in some of the contemporary things today. Look and see how many times it talks about you, God, you, God, you, God, and how many times the song talks about me, 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 I. What do I get? What do I get? What do I get? That kind of will give you an inkling there. Songs of worship should point to God, not us. Hymns are contemporary. Gospel or bluegrass, Gaither or Wesley. I don't know that the style so much matters as long as the song gives glory to the Lord. And, you know, here at First Baptist, we recognize that there are a lot of different styles. There are a lot of different people who like different styles. And so that's why here, you know, from my perspective, I've always tried to keep things varied. We sing old hymns. We sang some good old hymns today. We've even been singing newer hymns. I don't know if you know it, but There's a really neat kind of singing songwriting duo out there in the world today called Keith and Kristen Getty, and they kind of build themselves as modern hymn writers. And some of the songs we sing are songs that they have written, and that is their whole point is really writing these modern day doctrinal feasts as hymns. In Christ Alone is one of theirs that we do. So, yes, we sing older contemporary here. We sing newer contemporary. We have people that sing old-style country. We have others that get up and sing Christian pop. What I ask about any song and what we as a church always need to be asking is, what are the lyrics we are singing? Are they scripturally sound? Does the song and what it's about point people to the Lord? Does it magnify, exalt, and bring praise to our God? And if the answer is yes, hey, we'll sing it. we'll sing it. Now, again, all these questions are nothing apart from the gospel. You can, you know, sit and listen to these questions and answers and see these cool, interesting, neat things in the Bible, what have you. But it would be all for nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is certainly my prayer for each and every one of you, for all of us, that we would all trust in the great and awesome gift of God in sending His Son Jesus to die for us unworthy sinners, and not only to die, though, but to be raised from the dead, giving us forgiveness, giving us the promise of eternal life. And for those that would believe in Him, those that would trust Him with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, oh, praise God, then you too will not only have that forgiveness, but the most important aspect of that forgiveness is that it brings with it eternal life with the Lord. And if that's you and you need to repent and trust Jesus as your Savior, I pray that you would do so even now, even as we go to prayer here and wrap up our time this morning.